Amen. Comes from Haggai chapter 1. And those last week with us may recall that following a brief introduction, we looked at verses 1 to 5 of the chapter. But this morning, for completeness and to remind ourselves of the context, I'm going to read the whole chapter. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time has not come, the time for the house of the Lord to be built. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You sow much and bring in little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but you're not filled. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages to put them into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew on it. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while you run every man to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and on the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, and on man, and on cattle, and on all the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Well, first, need to pick up just a few threads from last week. We noted then that under God there were three phases to Judah's return from captivity in Babylon, the first under the leadership of Belshazzar, the second under Ezra, and the third under Nehemiah. And we saw that the restored exiles in the first wave immediately set about rebuilding the temple and re-establishing the worship of the Lord at Jerusalem. And that having set up a restored altar there, amid great excitement, joy, and no few tears, they laid the foundation of the temple itself. But, alas, the work of rebuilding soon came to an abrupt halt, courtesy largely of opposition from the local Samaritan community, who, we noted, weakened the hands of the people of Judah, troubled them in building, and hired counsellors against them, and who sustained their campaign of hostility right through until the reign of Darius, which is the time of Haggai. In all, the work of building the temple was delayed for something like 15 years. But as the Lord, through his prophet, pointed out to the people he knew, that there was far more to that delay than opposition which came from outside, that the remnant themselves had effectively thrown in the towel. They had redirected their efforts from building God's house to beautifying their own houses, which they had finished, and in which they were now, as it says, dwelling. It could hardly be a greater contrast than between the finely decorated houses they were living in and the desolate ruins they were prepared to worship in. And this brings us to the central passage of the chapter, which occupies verse 5 down to verse 11, a passage that falls into two sections, both opening with the exhortation, consider your ways, take stock of your ways, and both focusing on the disastrous economic situation the people had been facing now for some long time. In the first section, the Lord, through Haggai, simply states the bald facts, listing five examples of the way in which all the people's best efforts utterly failed to meet their needs or to bring them any satisfaction. Abundant planting had yielded only a lean, poor harvest. The food supply had been insufficient to satisfy their hunger. Drink was in such short supply that it failed to quench their thirst. Their threadbare clothing was woefully inadequate to keep them warm during the cold nights. And on account of spiraling inflation and the scarcity of goods, prices had risen so high that their wages were now worth so little that it was as if they'd been dropped into purses riddled with holes, through which their wages swiftly disappeared. How much wiser the generous man of whom our Lord spoke, who by his giving to those in need provided himself with a purse, which will never grow old, a treasure in the heavens, which will never fail. But if in the first section the Lord simply states the bald facts, in the second section, with his question, why, followed by his words, because, and therefore, he spells out in unmistakable terms the link between their economic problems and their failure to build his house, telling them plainly that the difficulties they were experiencing were the direct result of his, the Lord's, discipline on them on account of their misplaced priorities. And in many ways, the punishment fully suited the crime. For as a chastisement on those who refused to exert themselves and their energies in building his house, God decreed a drought, which itself required increased labor on their part. Indeed, I note that the chapter contains a play on words that would certainly have registered with Haggai's original hearers. For the word translated in ruins in verses 4 and 9, Hareb, is very similar in sound to that translated drought in verse 11, Hareb. The second was the just consequence of the first. The ruins of the temple, through their lack of activity, occasioned the drought on the land, causing their lack of prosperity. There may not have still been a throne in Jerusalem, and there was not, but there was certainly still a throne in heaven, and the one who occupied it was just in all his ways. From the very beginning, the nation of Israel had been taught that God's blessing on their land, on their inheritance, was wholly dependent upon their obedience to his commands. It formed an essential part of their law covenant with him. And it had been made abundantly clear to them that if they broke that covenant in any way, they could expect to suffer both from the heaven withholding its rain and its dew, and from the ground withholding its produce. For although the failure of their three major crops, and much else, had coincided with their neglect of God's house, the people had failed to make the connection. They failed to read their economic troubles as a sign of God's providential and disciplinary dealings with them. And so, in verses 9 to 11, the Lord points this out to them himself. At the hub of our passage, we meet the Lord's command. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house. And in one sense at least, those words, build the house, take us to the very heart of the Lord's message through Haggai to the people. Go, bring, build were his words, with the promised outcome that he, the Lord, would both find pleasure in the completed temple and he would be glorified in it. And with the clear implication that he would thereafter remove the crippling drought, would bless the labor of their hands, which indeed he later promised to do, from the 24th day of the 9th month. In all probability, the need for wood only was due to the availability, the ready availability of abundant stonework from the previous temple which had stood there, and which temple, in common with the hotel into which Linda and I were booked for our holiday next week, was, we read, burned with fire, presumably leaving some at least of its impressive stonework intact. And certainly we know that Zerubbabel and company did rebuild the temple with great stones as well as with timber. Verse 12 records the immediate response, both of the leaders and of the people in general, to the Lord's voice through his prophet, whom, it is noted, he had sent. Their response being twofold. That they obeyed, literally they listened attentively to his, that's the Lord's voice, and that they reverenced his person. Attitudes which often went hand in hand in Scripture. Hear and fear was the repeated demand of God's covenant with Israel. And that's precisely what the remnant of Haggai's day did. Immediately following on the record of his people's twofold response to his word, we're told of the Lord's twofold response to their obedience and their reverence, namely, that first, through his messenger, he gave the people the reassurance of his presence with them. To which, with my eye on the title I've been given for this morning's study, we'll need to come back in a few moments. And that second, he, the Lord himself, stirred up separately the spirit of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, and of all the remnant. And this just some 16 years after he had not only stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to permit them to go to Jerusalem to build the house of the Lord, but had also stirred up the spirit of them, God's people, to build the house of the Lord. And when we are privileged to engage in any aspect of work for the Lord, we just need to remind ourselves, as the apostle once expressed it, that in reality it is God who works in us,
amen,
both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so the work of building God's house recommenced. And we are told with great precision on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king, which is little more than 3 weeks after Haggai had relayed to Zerubbabel and Joshua the very first message which he'd received from the Lord. Now that is some going. I said just now, with my eye on the title I'd been given for this morning's study, we'll need to come back to that divine promise and assurance given at the close of verse 13. I am with you, declares the Lord. And that short promise must rank as one of the most treasured of God's precious and very great promises,
Amen.
As well as one of the most repeated in Scripture, for those very words, I am with you, echo from as far back as the Lord's word to Isaac at Beersheba in Genesis 26, right through to the words of our Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul at Corinth in Acts 18. And who here today, having read here in our chapter the Lord's command, go, followed by his promise, I am with you, will not instinctively beam in on our Lord's words to the 11 disciples as recorded at the close of the Gospel according to Matthew. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, literally all the days, to the end of the age. Many, many times we've had our attention drawn to our Lord's repetition of that little word, all authority, all nations, all things, and all the days. And there, in Matthew 28, as here in Haggai 1, the Lord's promise, or perhaps I should say the Lord's commitment, follows, it rests on, the command. And a countless company of God's servants have fallen back, and they've done so regularly, on our Lord's words, I am with you. Let me remind you of two missionaries, both from Scotland, both having served God in the 19th century. I speak first of a famous pioneer medical missionary and explorer in Africa, almost certainly the first European to view the Victoria Falls and who gave them the name in honor of his queen. So yes, you may well say, in words supposedly uttered by Sir Henry Stanley at their famous meeting, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. Yes. And in the first volume of his autobiography, David Livingstone tells how on the evening of the 14th of January 1856, he was on the bank of the Zambezi River, surrounded by savages who were acting most suspiciously. At any moment he knew spears could come hurtling through the darkness, or, for all he knew, the attack might come at dawn. Let him tell his own story. I felt some turmoil of spirit in the evening at the prospect of having all my efforts for the welfare of this great region and its teeming population knocked on the head by savages tomorrow who might be said to know not what they do. But I read that Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I took this as his word of honor, and then went out to take observations of latitude and longitude, which I think were very successful. And praise his name, the same Lord who stood alongside David Livingstone in the wilds of Africa, is on a bound to be with us too. And I know that in the good doctor's journal, the words, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, were written in italics, clearly for emphasis. My second Scottish missionary is John Peyton, who lived just a little later than David Livingstone. John Gibson Peyton took the gospel to the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific, and there, facing untold dangers, even by him, and constantly under threat of death, Peyton preached God's word. In his autobiography, He wrote of one occasion when a wild chief followed him about for 4 hours with a loaded musket. In John Payton's own words, looking up in unceasing prayer to our Lord Jesus, he could have sung our hymn this morning, looking up in unceasing prayer to our Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Saviour, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. His words, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, became to me so real, that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the sin. But thank God, the promise I am, or I will be with you, is not only for courageous and life-threatened missionaries, not only for a Jacob, a Moses, a Joshua, a Gideon, a Jeremiah, or for the remnant of Haggai's day. It's for every believer here this morning, whatever our circumstances, our trials or fears. And I mean whatever. And surely we're entitled to apply to ourselves that assurance which the Lord speaks to Israel in Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. Yet he still speaks to his people today, above all the noise of the rushing waters, saying, in the words of our reading this morning, I am with you, declares the Lord. And Lord, we ask.